Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The year 2006 is an election year. Americans will elect one-third of the United States Senate and the entire United States House of Representatives. I have a question for you to consider. Does the character of the men and women who will be running for office make any difference to you? If a man has been involved in illegal or in questionable activities, does that have any bearing on whether you vote for him? Would you vote for a womanizer, or a liar, or a thief? I urge you to think seriously about the future of our families and the future of our country as you plan your vote this year. My lesson today has the title, Character in Politics. I'm fully aware that many probably consider the title of my lesson, Character in Politics, an oxymoron. When we examine what occurs regularly in many of our towns and counties, in our state capitals, and in Washington, we may be tempted to wonder if anyone in politics is an honest and decent person. Almost daily we read or hear about some politician who has violated the law by taking bribes, misappropriating taxpayers' money, or committing perjury. During my lifetime, there have been hundreds of scandals involving governors, legislators, and presidents. Can we really hope for better from our elected officials? When William Jefferson Clinton resigned as governor of Arkansas, Jim Guy Tucker, Arkansas's lieutenant governor, succeeded Clinton. President Clinton disgraced the office of president, and Jim Guy Tucker disgraced the office of governor. President Clinton was only the second president of the United States to be impeached. His behavior in office was sleazy and immoral. He lied, committed perjury, and suborned witnesses. He set an example of misbehavior that will likely have serious repercussions for many years to come. David P. Shippers, chief investigative counsel for the Clinton impeachment, outlines what occurred behind the scenes in the Clinton impeachment. In his book, Sellout, The Inside Story of President Clinton's Impeachment, Shippers quotes Senator Ted Stevens of Alaska as saying to Congressman Henry Hyde of Illinois, "Henry, I don't care if you prove he raped a woman and then stood up and shot her dead. You are not going to get 67 votes. Page 23. Shippers says it boils down to this. In the United States Senate, politics trumped principles, and polls trumped honor. Page 7. Incidentally, 67 votes would have been necessary to convict President Clinton. Shippers received many letters after his televised appearance before the United States Senate. One letter was from a third grader in Chicago. The third grader explained that his punishment for lying to his father included having to write a 100-word essay. The third grader thought the president ought to have to do the same, since he lied to the American people. The boy's father wrote, "I made my son write you a letter or an essay as punishment for lying. Part of his defense was that the president had lied. He is still having difficulty understanding why the president can lie and not be punished." Page 320. I wonder how many of our fine young people have engaged in illicit sex and have tried to justify their behavior by mentioning the president's example. Jim Guy Tucker resigned from the governorship of Arkansas because of two felony convictions relating to the Whitewater scandal. After Tucker became governor of Arkansas, the Constitution required an election to the office of lieutenant governor. Mike Huckabee, a former Baptist preacher, was elected lieutenant governor and then later became governor. Governor Huckabee's book has the title, Character is the Issue. He quotes Bill Clinton as saying, "Character is not the issue." Page 1. Governor Huckabee argues, "What it all comes down to, though, is that people of good, godly character make good, godly laws. Everything hinges on the character of the men and women we choose to establish public policies." Page 2. Governor Huckabee strongly affirms, "Character does count. Integrity does count. But if integrity and character are divorced from God, they don't make sense. Page 86. Tragically, President Clinton and Governor Tucker were not the only local, state, and national leaders who have demonstrated a lack of integrity, honor, and character. Ray Blanton, former governor of Tennessee, spent time in prison for various illegal activities. Governor Edwin Edwards of Louisiana was convicted of bribery, fraud, and other criminal behavior. Tyler Bridges' book, Bad Bet on the Bayou, The Rise of Gambling in Louisiana and the Fall of Governor Edwin Edwards, describes what occurred in Louisiana. On January the 8th, 2001, United States District Judge Frank Polizzola sentenced Edwin Edwards to a 10-year prison term for his role in the riverboat gambling corruption case. Page 374. Avin Damaris's book, The Boardwalk Jungle, tells of the conviction of United States Senator Harrison Williams of New Jersey. Senator Williams had arranged to use his Senate position to help secure government contracts for the titanium mine and had received corporate stock valued at $17 million from Yasser. Page 158. An FBI sting caught Camden, New Jersey Mayor Angelo Arricchetti, U.S. Senator Harrison Williams Jr., Joseph Lordy, and Kenneth McDonald, along with seven congressmen. Page 177. Ronald Kessler's book, Sins of the Father, Joseph P. Kennedy and the Dynasty He Founded, quotes from an editorial in the Boston Herald concerning Joseph Kennedy, the father of John F. Kennedy. In his own right and on his own terms, Joseph P. Kennedy rose from modest beginnings to the pinnacles of financial power and political eminence by adhering to old-fashioned virtues that have been somewhat discounted in today's society. Devotion to family, loyalty to friends, strength of character, the will to win. Page 5. Joseph Kennedy was an adulterer and a bootlegger who engaged in virtually every form of immorality known to man. He used his enormous wealth to secure for his son John the presidency of the United States. Thomas C. Reeves, professor of history at the University of Wisconsin, Parkside, exposed the immoral conduct of John F. Kennedy. Dr. Reeves' book, A Question of Character, A Life of John F. Kennedy, says, Americans tend to equate good looks with intelligence, sensitivity, sincerity, self-confidence, independence, poise, competence, and good character. Page 2. Dr. Reeves accuses President Kennedy of abusing his high position for personal gratification. His reckless liaisons with women and mobsters were irresponsible, dangerous, and demeaning of the office of chief executive. President Kennedy lacked greatness in large part because he lacked the qualities inherent in good character. Pages 418 and 419. Dr. Reeves recommends that Americans find and elect people of high moral character as well as intelligence and experience. Page 420. In another of his books, The Empty Church, The Suicide of Liberal Christianity, Dr. Reeves quotes Meg Greenfield of Newsweek as saying, "The kind of people they are, their values, their strong points, their weaknesses, their intelligence, their characteristics, in short, in what makes them good or bad at public office, it is everything." Pages 8 and 9. Webb Garrison's book, Love, Lust, and Longing in the White House, The Romantic Relationships of America's Presidents, demonstrates conclusively that we often select men of low or no moral character to serve as presidents. Time does not allow for an examination of the character of the businessmen who defrauded their stockholders, their employees, and the government. Names such as Enron, WorldCom, Tyco, and Arthur Andersen will live in infamy for generations to come. And how can doctors and hospitals double bill Medicare and Medicaid and bilk insurance companies? What a disgrace it has been for the Tennessee Highway Patrol to overlook the criminal background of some of their recruits. Religious leaders have shown a lack of character in many situations. Roman Catholic priests have sexually abused thousands and thousands of children, particularly little boys. The police in the city of Nashville arrested a well-known gospel preacher for breaking into automobiles and stealing credit cards, cameras, and such like. Jim Baker spent time in prison for defrauding his supporters. Jimmy Swaggart was exposed for his devotion to pornography and for visiting prostitutes. Tragically, the list could go on and on. I have spoken of character or lack of it, but what does character involve? The King James Version of the Bible never uses the word character. The Greek text employs the word charakter, from which we derive our word character, in the following verse. Christ is the express image of His, that is, God's person. Hebrews 1:3. The word character originally denoted a tool for engraving, from carasso, to cut into, to engross. W. E. Vine quotes Canon Liddon of the Church of England as affirming about the word image in Hebrews 1:3. The phrase expresses the fact that the Son is personally distinct from, and yet literally equal to, Him of whose presence He is the imprint. Volume 2, page 247. Several modern versions of the Bible render the Greek dokeimein by the English word character. For example, Dr. Hugo McCord translates the following verse. Not only so, Paul writes, we also rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces patience, and patience, character, and character, hope. Romans 5:3-4. The New American Standard renders the Greek proven character. The King James translators use the word experience. Webster's Third New International Dictionary provides the following definition of the word character. A composite of good moral qualities, typically of moral excellence and firmness, blended with resolution, self-discipline, high ethics, force, and judgment. Page 376. Oz Guinness's book, When No One Sees, The Importance of Character in an Age of Image, quotes President Eisenhower as saying concerning the qualities that make a good leader: vision, integrity, courage, understanding, the power of articulation, and profundity of character. Page 16. Dr. Guinness, a highly respected evangelical scholar, offers the following observations on the meaning of character. The indelible stamp of a person beneath all the masks, poses, disguises, and social veneers. Put differently, character is a variation of three recurring motifs: core, consistency, and cost. Character, then, is what we are when no one sees but God. Page 16. In another of his outstanding books, Character Counts, Leadership Qualities in Washington, Wilberforce, Lincoln, and Solzhenitsyn, Dr. Oz Guinness argues, just as a nation's constitution expresses its fundamental character and makeup, so a person's character expresses most deeply what constitutes him or her as a unique individual. Page 12. Dr. Guinness quotes James Q. Wilson, a distinguished criminologist, as saying, there is a growing awareness that a variety of public problems can only be understood, and perhaps addressed, if they are seen as arising out of a defect in character formation. Page 19. In his book, When No One Sees, Dr. Guinness quotes this traditional saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Page 13. This very wise observation will serve as the basis for our lesson today. Please note the first part of that wise old saying, sow a thought, reap an action. You and I both know that many old wise sayings are not really all that wise. They're just old. But does not this one teach the truth as contained in the Word of God? The Bible does not use the language of this traditional concept. But is that not really what the Bible very plainly teaches? Tragically, many of us do not understand the significance of our thought life. Long before this old saying entered men's consciousness, the Bible emphasized the importance of our thinking. The Lord demanded that His people stand in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. The Israelites responded, "We will not walk therein." God promised to provide watchmen for the nation, but the people said, "We will not listen." God warned, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they had not listened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." Jeremiah 6:16-19. The Israelites' attitude toward God led them to rebel against His will. They needed to remember that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23. Solomon wrote about 3,000 years ago, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 4:23. The Apostle Paul urged the Philippians, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Philippians 4:8. The tense of the verb think demands that Christians make a practice of thinking about these things. Did Paul believe that what one thinks in some way influences his actions? The late Dr. Richard Weaver, professor of English at the University of Chicago, wrote a very influential book, "Ideas Have Consequences." I have seen the expression, "ideas have consequences," quoted in dozens of books on ethical and political issues. Dr. Weaver criticizes the idea that what one believes has no lasting consequences in men's lives. He writes, "What a person believes tells him what the world is for." There are millions of Americans who believe that it does not matter what a man believes so long as he does not take his beliefs seriously. Page 23. Dr. Weaver has an outstanding discussion of art, music, paintings, the news media, especially newspapers, motion pictures, radio, and television. Pages 79-110. 39 years after the publication of Dr. Weaver's book, another professor at the University of Chicago published a very perceptive and challenging book. The late Dr. Alan Bloom, a professor in the Committee on Social Thought, wrote The Closing of the American Mind, How Higher Education Has Failed Democracy and Impoverished the Souls of Today's Students. Dr. Bloom's book really angered many leaders in the educational establishment. His book contains some of the same criticisms that Dr. Weaver directed against American culture. Dr. Bloom calls the music of Mick Jagger, Michael Jackson, Prince, Boy George, and similar modern icons gutter phenomenon. He affirms, "Much of modern music ruins the imagination of young people and makes it very difficult for them to have a passionate relationship to art and thought that are the substance of a liberal education." Page 79. "Do you believe the first element of the old saying, sow a thought, reap an action, is reasonable and scriptural? Do we tend to become what we think? I like another old saying, we are not always what we think we are, but what we think we are." Not only does the Bible confirm that idea, so does the almost universal experience of humankind. When people are exposed to filth on television, in the movies, in modern music, and in art, they tend to adopt the attitudes and behaviors they witness in popular culture. To deny that fact is to be ignorant of what is occurring in our nation and throughout the world. Ideas do have consequences, regardless of the denials of some modern leaders. The second element in the old saying I am examining is, sow an action, reap a habit. The scriptures often speak of the necessity of engaging in God-approved actions. The New Testament uses several words that indicate we must behave in accordance with God's will. Please listen to the following verses. In his sermon at the house of Cornelius, the Apostle Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation He who fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. Acts 10:34-35. Would it surprise you that Calvinistic books on grace, faith, and righteousness almost never mention these verses from Acts of the Apostles? Do they not believe we must work righteousness to be accepted of God? The unequivocal answer is no. Paul wrote as follows to the Philippians, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2:12-13. Paul told the Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love." Galatians 5:4. The Apostle John lays great stress on doing righteousness. I have time to give you just one example. "My little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." 1 John 3:7. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders, "I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Acts 20:35. We must engage in good works because of our desire to do always those things that please God. John 8:29. Our work in the Lord's kingdom should become habitual. We must do good works, not just because they have become habitual, but because God has ordained that we should do them. Ephesians 2:10. If our faith does not keep on having good works, our faith keeps on being dead. James 2:17. Can dead faith save? The King James Version never uses the word habit. Many modern versions use the word habit in Hebrews 10:25, where the King James Version uses the word manner, and Dr. Hugo McCord employs the word customary. The Greek word is ethos and means custom. In his scholarly set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson comments, "Already some Christians had formed the habit of not attending public worship, a perilous habit then and now." Volume 5, page 412. It ought to be obvious from this verse in Hebrews that habits can either be beneficial or destructive. They can contribute to Christian character, or they can tear it down. The third element in the formula I am discussing with you is this: sow a habit, reap a character. The truth is, we are all creatures of habit. We perform most of our actions without consciously thinking about them. If we had to stop and think about each step we take, we would never make much progress toward our goal. Our physical habits include brushing our teeth, taking a bath, tying our shoes, and such like. As children, we may have had difficulty developing those habits, but they soon became second nature with us. If we had not developed habits, we simply could not function successfully. Paul knew the power of habits. He informed the Corinthians, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or helpful. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul uses the eating of food as an example of the need to control our sexual appetites. "Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." 1 Corinthians 6:13. Unlike some of the so-called church fathers, who took the position that intimate sexual relations, even in marriage, were sordid, Augustine, for example, Paul teaches that marriage sanctifies that relationship. But he knew the misuse of sex could be destructive if men and women did not control their sexual appetites. Fornication, adultery, and homosexuality can and often do control people's lives. In his book, When No One Sees, Osgenis quotes Aristotle as saying, "Virtue then is of two kinds, intellectual and moral. Intellectual virtue owes its inception and its growth chiefly to instruction, and for this reason needs time and experience. Moral goodness, on the other hand, is the result of habit. Page 58. Jesus was not a person who was controlled by habit, but he did have habits he sometimes followed. Mark comments, "And he rose from thence, and comes into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again." Mark 10, 1. The Greek word translated "wont" is eothe, meaning custom or habit. Luke tells of Christ returning to his home synagogue as his custom, eothos, was. Luke 4, 16. In his book, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson says concerning Christ's visit to the synagogue in his hometown, "He had the habit of going to public worship in the synagogue as a boy, a habit that he kept up when a grown man. If a child does not form the habit of going to church, the man is almost certain not to have it." Volume 2, page 54. Habits alone do not form our character. Other elements, such as our beliefs, our responses to social pressures, our educational experiences, the influence of our parents, siblings, other relatives, and friends, can have an enormous impact on character formation. But all of us know how beneficial good habits are and how detrimental bad habits are. If we form in youth the habits of reading the Bible, praying to God, attending all the services of the local church, showing respect for all people, regardless of color, race, or national origin, we are likely to continue those attitudes and behaviors throughout life. By the same token, if we begin early in life, or later, to drink alcoholic beverages or use other drugs, risk our hard-earned money on gambling, use filthy language, engage in sleazy sexual activities, show disdain for God and man, chances are we shall have great difficulty changing those habits to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:12. We know we can change from destructive habits to serve the living and true God, but we also know it is never easy. The Corinthians had been adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, covetous persons, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. But Paul adds, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. The Roman Christians had been slaves to sin, but they obeyed from the heart the true doctrine Paul had taught them. They were made free from sin and became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 17-18. The final step in the formula I am examining with you is, sow a character, reap a destiny. Will our character actually determine our destiny? My friends, if you read the Ephesian letter and many other letters, you will know that is true. When these Ephesians obeyed the gospel, they were forgiven of their sins, they were added to the Lord's church, and they were on their way to heaven. Thank you, and may God bless you.